Welcome, church. Glad you're here this morning. Glad you've chosen to worship with us. We're continuing in our Redeemed series this summer. If you've not been here with us, we've looked at different characters from the Old Testament, and specifically people whose lives were kind of a mess, actually. A total mess in many cases. But God redeemed those lives for their own delight and their goodness and for His goodness and His purposes. And so this morning we continue with another one of those characters, and this is a rather obscure guy. His name is Mephibosheth. And it's really fun to say. I've been saying Mephibosheth all week. You want to say it with me? Here we go. Ready? It's up there. It's that first word under the heading. Here we go. Mephibosheth. Isn't that fun? Mephibosheth. So just say it all day. It'll lift your spirits just by saying Mephibosheth. All right. Mephibosheth is not one of those, the 12 disciples in the New Testament that you can't remember their name. You know, if you were in Sunday school, if you were raised in the church, you probably were supposed to memorize the 12 disciples, and I got like half of that right. And so I can do Peter, James, John. Yeah, that's easy. Then let's see, there's Andrew, there's Philip, there's Bartholomew, there's Thaddeus, and then I got nothing beyond that. Okay, I got absolutely nothing. But Mephibosheth is not one of those guys. He is a very obscure character of Scripture. To understand who he is, we've got to go back in the Old Testament. We've got to understand, first of all, who his granddaddy was. And his granddaddy was the first king of Israel named Saul. And now to put that in context with what our series has been this summer, we started with Abraham, who was the father of faith of God's people. And then we talked about his grandson, Jacob. And Jacob's name was actually changed to Israel, so he became the nation of Israel, and his sons, the tribes. And then we saw how they went into bondage in Egypt, and then God raised up Moses. We had a sermon on Moses who led them out of bondage in Egypt, and then he passed off the baton of leadership to Joshua, who actually led God's people into the wilderness, into the promised land. And then after that was the time of the judges, when the nation was ruled just by different judges that God would raise up. And Matt Strader gave us a message during the time of judges last week on Ruth and Boaz. And then that period of Israel being ruled by different judges ended with the first king, and that was King Saul. And it became pretty apparent early on that Saul was not going to be faithful to the Lord. He made some really impulsive mistakes, some foolish mistakes. The one that kind of really was ultimate was when late in his reign he actually consulted a witch for guidance instead of going to God. So instead of praying and inquiring of the Lord, he goes and sees this witch lady and asks her for guidance. And that was like enough for God. God was like, God rejected him as king after that and commanded. He'd actually already done that. He'd commanded one of his prophets to anoint David to be the next king of Israel. And so David was the second king and one of the greatest kings of Israel. Now, Mephibosheth was Saul's grandson. Saul had at least four sons that we know about. One of them was named Jonathan, and Jonathan was the father of Mephibosheth. And so that's where he fits. And when we first learn about Mephibosheth, it's a very tragic day in Israel's history because Saul and three of his sons, including Jonathan, were killed in a battle with the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. So Mephibosheth's daddy and his granddaddy are lost in one day, and Mephibosheth at this time is only 5 years old. In the haste and the panic, as the news went through Israel that their king and the king's sons had been defeated and they were in real trouble, people would have panicked. And Mephibosheth, in leaving his house with his caretaker, a nurse, we don't know what happened. He somehow fell and was severely injured and became disabled the rest of his life. The scripture cites it this way in 2 Samuel 4:4. If we can go to that screen, I think we got that. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. We don't use that language today, but that phrase will be repeated throughout this message, and you'll see why at the end. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. That was the day they were killed in battle. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became disabled. His name was Mephibosheth. So we don't know what happened, but you know, in haste and your panic, you're trying to bring a five-year-old with you and you're dragging him along, or you fall, they fall, something bad happened, and he's injured and permanently disabled. Now, before we get to our primary text today, we've got to give you a little more context, so we'll keep this story rolling. After Saul's death on Mount Gilboa, David began to reign over the tribe of Judah. But Saul's general of his military continued to try to keep Saul's kingdom intact. And so he reigned over the rest of Israel. And so there was war for many, many years between David and kind of a new emerging kingdom and Abner, who led Saul's military. They were at odds against each other. And Abner made a fourth son of Saul king, one guy that survived the battle. His name was Ishbosheth. He's a little harder to say than Mephibosheth. But Ishbosheth was the uncle of Mephibosheth, who was the grandson of Saul. And so there's war between David and the new emerging kingdom and the old kingdom led by Abner. Finally, Abner is killed by one of David's generals, and over time, David is firmly established as king over all Israel, reigning over all 12 tribes now. And at some point after he was well established in his kingdom, he just sought to show kindness to a member of Saul's family. And so he called his counselors, his advisors, and he asked them, is there anybody left of Saul's family? And learned that there was indeed a servant of Saul named Ziba. And so David called for Ziba. Now this was quite unusual, because in this context, if the king who became king after the prior one was not a family member, that new king would be at odds with the whole family of the prior king. And so usually what happened, if the new king came into power, he would make sure the old king's family was all destroyed, including the next of kin who would be in line for the throne. Because any sons of Saul, or grandsons even, would, by their DNA and their bloodline, be next of kin to inherit the throne. So it was very unusual for the next king, in this case David, who is not a part of that family, to say, is there anybody left I can be kind to? This was really, really unusual. Now let's pick up the story in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. I encourage you to turn there if you have your personal Bibles. Verse 1 says, David asked, as king, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? David and Saul's son Jonathan had been very good friends when Jonathan was still living. Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? At your service, he replied. The king asked, is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Ziba answered the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet. Where is he? The king asked. Ziba answered, he's at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar. So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, Mephibosheth, at your service, he replied. Don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant me that you should notice a dead dog like me? Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants, and now they all, in a day, by declaration of David, they all worked for Mephibosheth. So suddenly Mephibosheth has people. He's got a team of people going to take care of all this land for him. He's inherited everything that Saul had. Verse 11, then Ziba, the servant, said to the king, your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. So if he had a son, he's now in middle age. So this is decades after he was injured. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. And once again, he was lame in both feet. Now what we want to do is unpack a little bit this remarkable kindness that David showed to this man. It really is remarkable when you understand the context and how kingdoms were transferred then. This would be extremely unusual and undeserved. And so the first heading in your sermon notes is that David's initiative to this marginalized man, Mephibosheth, is much like God's initiative to us. And so as we go through this and unpack this, be thinking about, yeah, that's really exactly what God did for me. And the first point of that we see in verse 1 is that David initiated the kindness. He initiated kindness. He said, is there anybody left of my enemy Saul's family? So they'd be clearly undeserving, but I want to show God's kindness to them. Is there anybody left? Second thing David does is has him brought to his own house. He says, where is this Mephibosheth guy? Bring him here. Bring him to me. That's what God does for us in Christ. He wants to bring us close. And then the first thing David speaks to this man who's got to be afraid because he's in the presence of this king. He knows that he's the only one left, and probably why he's being invited there in his own mind is, he's going to chop my head off. This is it for me. I'm the last final threat to David's throne. He's going to take care of me. And so he's afraid. And David begins the conversation by saying, Mephibosheth, don't be afraid. I'm not here to chop your head off. I'm here to show kindness to you. Which Mephibosheth would be like, are you really? Mm-hmm. There's no way he would have believed that at that point. And then David honors him by having him at his table. This was a very personal, very intimate thing to do. And we've got a beautiful table spread out here before us this morning to just illustrate this. Whoever sat at the king's table was really close to the king. Normally his flesh and blood. So his children, grandchildren, maybe siblings, whatever. His closest, most faithful, loyal people would be the only people at his table every night for dinner. And David extended that honor, that connection, that oneness of family and intimacy to Mephibosheth, who came from the enemy camp. It's an amazing thing here. And not only that, he provided for him by giving him all of Saul's inheritance. And that was a lot. He said, everything that Saul had is now yours, Mephibosheth. And here's Ziba, the key steward of Saul's stuff, and 35 guys to help you manage it. They're all going to work for you now. You got people now, Mephibosheth. An amazing thing. And really what Mephibosheth gained here was a new identity, a new dwelling, a new family, a new home, new everything. His life was turned upside down. And I love Mephibosheth's attitude. You can see that. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that. But again, in the same text, you see his response. At first, when the invitation came, he goes before the king and he showed him honor and respect, of course, because he probably thought he was going to get killed. He says, I'm at your service, O king. Then David clearly read the fear on his face. Imagine that. This guy is all the history and all of this. He's just, are you going to kill me? He's kind of, David says, don't be afraid. I'm here to show you kindness. And then I love Mephibosheth's response. And you may think it's a little harsh and that he's a man with zero self-worth, and he probably was. But he says to him, who am I that you would show this kind of honor and kindness to a dead dog like me? Again, we got to understand this in context. If you were the grandson of King Saul, or a son of King Saul, you would be honored because you'd be a strong, valiant warrior type, and you'd fight battles. A lot of those sons were killed, so they died with honor. And Mephibosheth wasn't that guy. He'd been disabled since he was 5 years old. In that culture, disabled people weren't cared for like they are today, weren't honored for being individuals like they are today. They were just kind of discarded. So he would have been isolated and dishonored as a grandson, even though he was grandson of the king. Not only that, but he was from the enemy camp. You remember Saul had chased down David for years and years and years before David was king, trying to kill him. They'd been enemies for a long, long time. Unjustly so, but it was Saul's envy and jealousy that caused him to try to kill David. And so this guy, Mephibosheth, is his grandson. He comes from the enemy camp. And yet David wants to extend kindness to him. It's an amazing irony of what David did. And now, church, I got to ask you this. Do you see the parallel? Isn't it amazing? This is what God has done for us. God has initiated kindness to us, even though we kind of are of the enemy camp, because in our sinfulness, we're more aligned with Satan than we are God. And we're all born sinful. We're all born into that. We don't get a choice about that. And in our sinfulness, we cannot honor God. We are like dead dogs to him. We are the Mephibosheths of this story. And we have nothing of real value that we can contribute to serve our king. Even if he brings us into his presence, we're like, okay, this is all I got. But I can't do miracles like you do, Jesus. I can't do much of anything. I know I mess a lot of stuff up, so I don't know. That's who we are. We're the Mephibosheths in this story. But God, in his goodness and his kindness, because of the work of his son, has initiated grace with us. He's come to us in kindness. He blesses us with spiritual blessings from on high. He's given us a glorious eternal inheritance. He's given us a new identity. Everything David did for Mephibosheth, God does for us in Christ. An amazing thing. Now, this isn't the end of the story, and as we proceed on to the next chapter of the story, I want to kind of call to account here or make obvious a challenge we have as redeemed people. If you trust in Jesus Christ and he's redeemed you, here's one of the things that's really challenging about living a long-term life of faith in Christ, and I worded it in a question in your sermon notes. Did the redemptive blessings corrupt Mephibosheth? Did the invitation to eat at the king's table every night, did all the wealth and the inheritance that were given him, did the 35 guys who were his people managing all of his stuff now, did that corrupt him in some way? And the reason I ask that question is because we're very vulnerable to that as redeemed people. And that's been true throughout the history of God's people, all the way back to Moses' day. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. This was kind of Moses' farewell speech before the people under Joshua's command went in and took the promised land. So they're now done wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. They're ready to go in and take the promised land. And Moses not only predicts, but prophesies what they're going to do. He says, when you eat and are satisfied in the promised land, when you build fine houses there and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God. You'll forget the very one who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And that's what happened. The people forgot God. They started to focus on the blessings, on the gifts more than the giver. And then they just wanted more, more, more. And they lost attention on the giver of the good gifts. It's happened over and over again in Scripture. We see this cycle, not only in the Old Testament, but the New. We are vulnerable to that. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're one of the redeemed people, we have to say, I got to be careful because I'm vulnerable to being more passionate about the gifts than the giver. Now let's look at the next chapter of the story and see, did indeed these blessings corrupt Mephibosheth? Later in David's life, towards the end of his reign, one of his own sons initiated a coup attempt against him to overthrow him so his own son could have the throne of Israel. That son was named Absalom, and Scripture says that Absalom was a very winsome person. It says he was very attractive, probably had an extremely winsome personality. And the Scripture says that Absalom used those gifts, his personality and his appearance, to capture the hearts of the nation of Israel. So Absalom would stand by the city gate, and as people came from all over the nation, he would welcome them and kind of sweet talk them and just use his personality to really wow them until over a period of years they were more loyal to Absalom than they were David. And then Absalom organized this coup attempt. And he went to Jerusalem, and David realized he was in real trouble. David, not particularly wanting to fight his own son and realizing the amount of loyalty that was behind him, took those loyal to him. We don't really know that number, probably a smaller number. And they fled Jerusalem, and they left, afraid for their own lives. Ziba, Saul's steward and the servant of Mephibosheth, went with them. Look at 2 Samuel 16. This is the next chapter of the story of Mephibosheth. 2 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 4. David is fleeing Jerusalem now. When David had gone a short distance beyond the summit, there was Ziba, the steward of Mephibosheth, waiting to meet him. Ziba had a string of donkeys saddled and loaded with 200 loaves of bread, 100 cakes of raisins, 100 cakes of figs, and a skin of wine. And the king asked Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and the fruit are for the men to eat, and the wine is to refresh those who became exhausted in the wilderness." So Ziba is repaying David's kindness with kindness of his own. He's saying, look, it's a rough day for you. You're having to flee from your own son. You did that in haste. So I'm going to provide for you from Saul's inheritance that you declared to be Mephibosheth now. And then David asks this great question, anybody would have. Where's your master's grandson? Ziba, where's Mephibosheth? Ziba says to him, he's staying in Jerusalem because he thinks today the Israelites will restore to me my grandfather's kingdom. Isn't that tragic? If Mephibosheth, who was blessed and invited to the king's table and given the entire inheritance of his grandfather Saul and 35 guys to manage it for him, if he's given a new identity and cared for and provided for and loved by David, and now David has a little bit of trouble and he wants more, he wants the throne, that's what can happen to us if we're not careful. We can get so enamored with the blessings and the gifts of God's grace that we want all the power too. And we want to be on the throne of our own lives. We want to rule. We want to be in control. David is probably a little shocked by this, and so he says to Ziba, "All that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." "I humbly bow," Ziba said, "may I find favor in your eyes, my lord the king." Still not the last chapter. Really tragic if indeed that's what happened to Mephibosheth, and really instructive for us. But let's look at the last chapter, and that comes to us from 2 Samuel 19. We'll pick it up in verse 24. Sometime later, Absalom was killed, the coup fell apart, and David realizes, I can go back to Jerusalem and reclaim the throne and rule again. There's a lot to that story. I'm shortening it up. So David takes those loyal to him, and he heads back to Jerusalem. And on his way back, Mephibosheth comes out to meet him, 2 Samuel 19, verse 24. Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, also went down to meet the king as he was returning to Jerusalem. Mephibosheth had not taken care of his feet or trimmed his mustache or washed his clothes from the day the king left until the day he returned safely. We don't know how long that is. Minimum of weeks, maybe a month or more. So Mephibosheth was probably smelling pretty sweet at this point. When he came from Jerusalem to meet the king asked him, and you can just kind of feel this, can't you? You can just hear it from David, from the data he has. You can imagine David saying, "Why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth, you rascal?" Okay, that's a marginal reading, but it's in there if you look at it. Where were you in my hour of need? He said, "My lord the king, since I, your servant, am lame, I said, I will have my donkey saddled and will ride on it so I can go with the king." He had no ability to get himself ready to flee in haste with King David and those loyal to him. So he undoubtedly asked his servant, Ziba, to get his donkey ready, or one of his 35 guys. But they threw him under the bus. "Ziba, my servant, betrayed me. Not only that, he has slandered your servant to my lord, the king." In other words, he's saying everything he said is a lie. He said, "But my lord, the king," he's referring to David, "my lord, the king is like an angel of God. So do whatever you wish, David. All my grandfather's descendants deserve nothing but death from my lord, the king." And he was right in that. They were enemies of David. And he knows he's the DNA of Saul and Jonathan. He's saying, all of them deserve nothing but death, so who am I to appeal to you for more? "But you gave your servant a place among those who eat at your table," Mephibosheth says. "So what right do I have to make any more appeals to the king?" Now David's in this tough spot of going, all right, is Ziba telling the truth? Is Mephibosheth telling the truth? Who is? I don't know. I think David knew there was some authenticity there, because remember, the guy hadn't showered or cleaned up or taken care of himself since David left. It's obviously a sign of mourning. So David doesn't know what to do, so he says, "Why say more? I order you and Ziba to divide the land." So he splits Saul's inheritance between Ziba the servant and Mephibosheth. And then here's a great statement that I want us to focus on for the rest of the morning. Mephibosheth said to the king, "Let Ziba take everything, now that my lord the king has returned home safely." I just love that. He said, he can have it all. "I don't care, David, now that you're back. I just want to be with you." In so many words, Mephibosheth said, "I don't care about the stuff. I just want to be with you, David. I want the giver more than the gifts." Ziba wasn't that way. Ziba was the one who was corrupted by the blessings. Ziba wanted all the stuff back, and he wanted the throne and the power and the control. Mephibosheth was like, "I don't care about any of that. I just want you, David, because you've loved me so much and you've extended God's kindness to me unconditionally." Part of the warning that we've got to take here is that sometimes the power, the control, and even the blessings, the stuff, tends to corrupt. And we just have to admit we're vulnerable to that. There's nothing wrong with the gifts. We should celebrate the gifts of God. We should celebrate how He provides us and receive those freely and use them for His glory. But we have to know when we do that, we're at risk of delighting in the stuff more than we delight in Jesus. I could use a lot of scriptures here, but for the sake of time, I just want to summarize with 1 Timothy 6. This is Paul's words to his protege, Timothy. Paul says, "Remember, Tim, man, we brought nothing into the world. We're not going to take anything out of it. But if we have food and clothing, will we not be content with that? Isn't that enough?" Then he says, you know, "Those who want more, those who want to get rich, fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." And so Paul just warns Timothy, consistent with this vulnerability we have as the redeemed people of God, that we can get overly focused on the gifts of God and lose sight of the giver. The question we need to ask this morning, believer, redeemed person of God, is, do I want Jesus more than the gifts He gives me? And I think all of us could really say, you know what, I got enough. I got enough. I'm invited to the King's table. He's given me this great, glorious, eternal inheritance. I have a new identity. I have a new family that's all of us. I'm redeemed. Church, it's time we stop seeking more stuff from the giver and start seeking the giver more. It's time we stop saying, "God, would you just give me this one more thing? Will you give me this? Will you give me that? Will you give me that? Will you give me more influence? Will you give me more control? Will you give me more leverage? Will you give me more stuff? Will you give me a new one of this or that or whatever?" It's time we stop that and we start seeking the giver more. "God, reveal more of your Son to me, that I might know the depth of your kindness and your grace and your mercy. I want those things to compel my life, not the stuff that you give me." Again, it's not that the blessings are bad. Praise God for those. If it weren't for those blessings, most of us wouldn't know Jesus, because we came to Him in a desperate time. We're saying, "Lord Jesus, help me." And He pours out His gifts to us, and we respond, and we receive them, and we say thanks. And it's through His gifts that we get to know the giver. But if we're not careful, we can start praising the gifts. Let me give you an illustration. Getting a little intense here, so we need to lighten up a touch. I love meat. Come on, men. Raise your hands if you're a meat lover. You go to a restaurant, you order a steak, it comes out and it exceeds your expectations. It's thick, it's prepared perfectly, just like you expect. You take a bite and it's like, oh. You don't even want to chew it. You don't want it to go away that fast. You want to savor it. And so you chew a little bit and just go, kind of melts in your mouth. And then you take another bite and you just, and it's seasoned, so it tastes so good. It's awesome. I don't know about you, but in that kind of context, sometimes I praise the steak. I praise the meat. I don't think about the giver. I just praise the meat. We got this thing we do as a family with the Marco Polo app, and you can take a little video and post it. Sometimes, you know, I would be tempted in a really good steak to just take a Marco Polo and say, "You guys, look at this bad boy. Oh, is that good?" I'm praising the meat. It never occurs to me to praise the cook. doesn't occur to me to praise the rancher who grew the steer from which the meat came from, or the steer who gave his life for my pleasure. It never occurs to me to praise the farmer who raised the corn that fed the steer that the guy butchered, that the guy cooked, that could feed my pleasure. It doesn't occur to me to praise John Deere who made a tractor or an implement to plow the field to sow the corn that fed the steer that the guy butchered, that the cook made for me to have pleasure. It never occurs to me to praise the giver because I'm too focused on the gift. And sometimes we lose sight of the gracious, kind God behind the gifts of God, and we praise meat instead of the giver. Now, part B to the story. We were on family vacation a couple weeks ago. I had the whole family. All four kids, all the grandkids. It was awesome. And my son from Atlanta, the one you know the least, his name is Nick. He loves to cook meat. Got one of these slow ceramic cookers, and he said, "Hey, you guys want green egg meat?" And we're like, "Oh yeah." He says, "Okay, I'll do it." And so he bought the meat for the week, and my other son Luke's got a green egg thing, a little one, and so Nick cooks the meat, and we had some of the best chicken wings I've ever had. They were just awesome. He even made pizza on it one night. He even said, one night, he said, "You know, one of my favorite things on this is hot dogs." And I said, "What? Hot dogs?" And he was right. That guy can redeem a hot dog. It was amazing. It was juicy and ting, the juices. It was so good. Well, one night they made a pork shoulder. And you, what'd you think? You guys started like 10 at night or something? And Luke helped him. And so they put this thing on there at 10 at night. And then he's got to check it through the night. And he's got like this Bluetooth thing. He's got an app on his phone that's hooked to a thermometer so he can tell how hot his meat is during the middle of the night. Are you kidding me? And so he gets up several times during the night and invests in the meat. And we eat it the next afternoon, and it was phenomenal. It was so good. But you know what? It's different. When I've told this story, I haven't praised the meat. I've praised my son and my sons because I know the giver. And I love the givers. And the meat was fantastic. Don't misunderstand me. But it's so different when you know the giver. And the gifts of God are given to us not so we can lick our chops and praise the meat, so we can know the giver and praise the giver. So our challenge, redeemed people, is to love the giver, not just the gifts. Do I praise meat or the one who sacrificed much to give me the meat? Do I want Jesus Christ because of what he gives me, or because he's Jesus Christ? Do I love redemption or the Redeemer more? Is my attitude of Mephibosheth attitude or more of a Zebos? Jesus taught us this same idea in John chapter 6. Jesus fed 5,000 people. And later in that chapter, Jesus goes around the Sea of Galilee and they follow him. And Jesus challenges them with this very thing that we're vulnerable to. And here's what he says in John 6. Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, you're looking for me, you're following me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill." You're praising the meat. And Jesus says, don't work for food that spoils. Don't let that be your focus. But for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Skipping down in the text to later, then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life." Jesus says, "It's not the bread that I give you. No, the bread is me. I'm the greatest gift of God to you," Jesus says. "Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." He goes on later in the chapter and he says, "Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Unless you receive the greatest gift of God, which is me, you have no life in you. I'm the giver of your life. It's me, not what I give you." And Jesus says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them." Jesus himself is the greatest gift of God to us, and the only gift of God that will impart real life to us, lasting eternal life. Now the band's going to come out, and we're going to invite you to the table of the Lord Jesus. because he has invited you to his table. Christianity is inclusive for everybody. Jesus just says, trust me, come to me, accept my sacrifice as the penalty and the payment for your sins, and then you're welcome at my table. So if you trust in Jesus Christ today, you're welcome at this table, and we want to celebrate at this table with you. And so Jesus gave us the elements of broken bread and poured out wine, not as to find our satisfaction in those elements, but those are reminders of him. He's the one who was broken and poured out. Our life is in him. These elements are simply reminders of that. So our leaders are going to come now. You guys can come and start distributing those elements. And the band's going to play, and if you'll just hold those, please. Notice there's two cups in there. Take them. The one on the bottom has a piece of bread in it, and then there's a cup of juice on top of that. So take both of those, and if you'll just hold that until we can all partake together, and Kevin will lead us in that time. And as you're holding those elements, just remember, it's not the element in which you find life. This is such a poignant reminder of what we've talked about today. It's not a little plastic cup with a breadcrumb in it and a half a swallow of juice. That's not going to give you life. But that represents Jesus, broken and poured out for you. The life from God for you. Delight in him as we worship together.